Today's sermon text is Acts 15, 30 through 41. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. After they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You may be seated.
Thank you, Trevor, for reading. Good morning, church. So we're continuing to go through Luke's account of the Holy Spirit's power and activity in the churches as they're spreading the gospel, as the process of God's truth is making its way around the world. We find ourselves at chapter 15. This chapter gives the account of this, what is typically called the Jerusalem Council, where they came together to discuss what is demanded of Gentiles when they come to faith in Christ. There were Pharisaical converts that had come, Pharisees who'd come to faith in Christ. They believed, well, if Gentiles are going to be part of the church, they're going to receive the gospel. They've got to become basically Jews. They've got to practice Jewish law. They've got to do the things in the law. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to follow all of these mandates from the Old Testament. And this was constraining to the people because there were Gentile churches that had already been started. There were Gentiles who had already come to faith, and none of those things had happened to them. So Paul and Barnabas came from the church in Antioch, came down to Jerusalem to kind of take part in what was going to be discussed in this council. So each of these groups offering their testimonies, and Peter standing up talks about how God's grace and God's power was active in these Gentiles. He saw the conversion of Cornelius, and God saved these people in incredible ways in Cornelius' household. They hadn't kept the law. Paul and Barnabas gave testimony how God's grace and truth was bearing fruit in these Gentile congregations. They were not law-keeping churches. They had not been circumcised, but God's power and grace was there. So James comes forward, reads from a passage, basically sort of combines a couple of passages of the Old Testament, Amos in particular being a focus of that, talking about how God is going to populate the tent of David with both Jew and Gentile, and that's what God was doing at this point in time. So they decided they were going to send out a letter to the Gentile churches that would say, you do not have to keep the law. That is not binding on you. We're not going to require that. They were basically just going to give them some instructions. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you will keep yourselves from these, you will do farewell. here's the point. They don't have to do something to receive the grace of God and salvation. Because the grace of God and salvation is there, there are going to be these concerns about not participating in idolatry and sexual immorality. And so they're going to hear these words. This is the message that's going to be going out. So as we're thinking about this passage today, it's very important that we recognize the significance of being guided by God's word, guided by God's truth, sensitive to God's activity. We need to care about God's truth. And in the process of that, we need to care about what that looks like in one another's lives. We need to have sensitivity, first and foremost, to God, to what he expects of us and what he teaches us. And then our hearts as God's people should be taking concern. What's going on? How are people faring? What's happening in people's lives? Are people walking in the truth? What are their struggles? What are their difficulties? How can we help them? As these messengers are sent out, these are men who have proven to be credible. These are men who have walked faithfully, that the church in Jerusalem knows that, hey, these guys take the truth. They're serious about it. They're walking in the truth. They're trying to be consistent. And they send them out with this letter to go minister to these Gentile congregations. So from this, in verses 30 through 35, we would say unity is best promoted by messengers with gospel integrity. Unity is best promoted by messengers with gospel integrity. It's really kind of hard to receive instruction from people when what they're telling you to do is not what they're doing. That is a challenging thing to hear. It may very well even be true, but it's just hard to receive. When people tell you that this is what you need to do, but yet they, in their own lives, are not doing that. So these were messengers who came forward. They had that integrity. So how do we know whether or not we have that kind of credibility? How do we know whether we're people who are really ready, prepared, and able to share truth with people in need? Sometimes I think we can stifle ourselves because each of us would examine our hearts and we say, well, I'm far from perfect. Well, you would agree with that, would you not? I'm not talking about me. I know I'm far from perfect. I'm asking you to look at yourselves. You can look at yourself and you go, well, I'm not consistent in everything I say. I'm not consistent in everything I do. What right would I have to go and talk to somebody? It's not only do you have the right, you have the responsibility, but how do you discern whether or not and when you can speak that? You see, direction and not perfection is the requirement for sharing the truth credibly. None of us are perfect. But the thing we have to look at ourselves is, are we on the path heading in that direction? Are we moving consistently toward that goal? That's where we need to be. There are so many times coming up to this very pulpit, I have to ask myself that question. Mark, you know you're not perfect. You know these things are very challenging. How are you going to say this today? And I have to look at my heart and say, God, am I on that path? Because if I'm not on that path, then you got to forgive me for my sinfulness, and you got to give me a heart of repentance, and I want to walk on that path. I want to be in that direction, heading toward that truth. Reading from, there was at one time in our nation's history that probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture was John 3:16. Remember, you used to see it in end zones on signs. You know, people hold up John 3:16. College games, pro games, you know, whenever the field goal was being kicked. Now they don't hold up John 3:16. I don't think, I can't even remember the last time I saw something like that. But I must confess, I haven't watched football lately. So I'm not a good judge of that at this stage. But I do hear a lot of things that the people of this world say. And the people of this world, even unregenerate people of this world, seldom ever reference John 3:16 as the primary passage that they quote from in the scriptures. Now, what they reference is found in Matthew chapter 7, where it says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." How many unbelievers have I heard in my life recently that will say, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged"? Isn't that what the Bible says? It certainly does. It certainly does. What is the point of this statement? Judge not, or you too will be judged. Is Jesus telling his followers and his disciples, and by that, you and I, "Hey, folks, just live your life, keep your mouth shut, don't worry about what's going on in other people's lives"? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying, "Well, let's not be worried about the people in the world, let's just be concerned about our own house"? "Judge not, or you too will be judged. For with the same judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." See, here's the point. You need to keep this in mind. Whatever standard you put forward, it's coming right back on you. You are going to be measured by the same explicit teaching that you're giving to other people. But then he goes on, Jesus goes on in this passage of Matthew 7, and he says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye?" Isn't it amazing how easy it is for us to find fault with people? How quickly we can see the faults and failures in another person? We immediately tune in. "Man, you got a speck in your eye. You've got something that's not supposed to be there. That's not good. And you're walking around with this big beam, you know, crashing into stuff, seeing stuff fall." How does that happen? Because I don't think we really think we're walking around with a big beam in our eye. We've deceived ourselves that we're doing really well. We've deceived ourselves into thinking, "I got my act together, and therefore I have the ability to help you get your act together." But Jesus is saying, before you ever speak to someone else, take a long, hard look in the mirror of God's truth. Take a good, long, hard look and find out where you're standing, what's going on with you. "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, sit down, shut up, and don't say anything." Is that what he says? He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Here's the point. If we fail to submit to the authority of our Lord and Jesus personally, we have no basis to demand submission to the authority of Jesus from others. We've got to examine our hearts. Where am I? What's going on? You know, I would think this would be something we want to say: "God, work in me, change my heart, help me to be a person who stands before the mirror of your word and examines my heart and wants to be in line with that." And then, not out of condemnation, not out of superiority, or, you know, this idea to have a comparative condemnation toward anyone else, help me to see that I really care about people and that I want them to walk in the truth, and that I do what I can to speak that truth into people's eyes. And don't think for a second that in and of itself makes everything go well. Just like we get comfortable with the log in our eye, people get comfortable with the speck in their own eye. And it takes love and perseverance and commitment to help one another in this way. But see, when we can go to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can speak truth and we can say, "I'm concerned about you. I'm caring about what's going on in your life. this is troubling to me. I see here's you're doing this, but this is what's happening. You say this, but you do this. We speak the truth to them. And we try to say, hey, I care. This is what's happening. Wouldn't it be great if in our lives we would just see logs and specks laying all over the ground around us? That we're getting right with God, that we're just seeing all this stuff happening as God works to purge and cleanse us. May God do such a thing in us. Because that's what it takes to go forward and to be credible. We've got to be willing to handle the truth, submit to the authority of God's truth ourselves. And then we go out as champions of this truth. It is glorious when submission to the authority of truth in Christ Jesus is celebrated. So we move into this verse 30. It says, so when they were sent off, when these messengers with this letter were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So the messengers from Jerusalem read the letter to the church in Antioch, and they are relieved and they're encouraged. Because, see, those Pharisaical messengers had come to them. They'd already talked to them. They said, unless you're circumcised, unless you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they're, well, we thought we were. What's the deal with this? So now the church in Jerusalem is recognizing they had false teachers that went out from them. They corrected them, and now they're correcting the issues that come as a result of that. The false teaching that they heard is condemned, and their faith is affirmed. And what a blessing it is to experience joy from the affirmation of the Lord's gospel work in us. Isn't that great when somebody will say, man, you know what? I do see the presence and power of God in your life. That is a wonderful thing when someone will affirm the reality of God working in us. And how many of you would say, yeah, that is encouraging? Anybody would say, I've been blessed by that. Well, if you have been blessed by that, then don't you think it would be a good thing for us to practice that? That we would be attentive to saying, how can I affirm my brothers and sisters in Christ that they're walking in truth and righteousness? These congregations were encouraged when they heard this word. In verse 32, it says, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So Judas and Silas are congregational prophets who spoke to the people of the church in Antioch. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3, what does a congregational prophet do? He speaks for people's a building, encouragement, and consolation. There's an awareness of God's presence, power. So when you speak to people and you're speaking as God prompts your heart to communicate things to people, you're speaking to them for their upbuilding, for their encouragement, and for their consolation. So Judas and Silas are doing this in this church. They're saying, hey, we're seeing the evidence. Man, what a great thing. They've gone from being questioned now to being affirmed, to being encouraged, to be challenged, to experience that consolation. So in contrast to these false teachers who troubled them, Judas and Silas are ministering truth, spiritual truth to their spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. So it is Judas and Silas who traveled into Syria, Cilicia, and probably even Galatia. When they completed their task of sharing the communication to these Gentile churches, the Gentile churches sent them back to Jerusalem in peace. They sent them back in peace saying, we're in harmony. We're right with God. We're all experiencing the joy of reconciliation because of gospel truth with God, because of Jesus Christ. And they're blessed by that. It says in verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So Paul and Barnabas now stay in Antioch, the church in Antioch, for a period of time. Many others along with them are helping to shepherd this church. They're communicating biblical truth. They're trying to encourage them in the faith. This means they're teaching Scripture. They're sharing the teaching of Jesus. And they're seeking to have wisdom on how to apply that in the church, how that church is going to be encouraged. This is the essence of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, "For what was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What incredible words here. For whatever was written in the former days, that's this much of our Bible. The Old Testament. That's the scripture that Paul's referring to. That's where it was. The New Testament had not been canonized yet. It had not been compiled yet. The apostles are teaching and preaching. They're applying the teaching of Jesus Christ as he fulfilled the Old Testament, and they're applying that truth to the church. But it's this Old Testament that is living and abiding, and it has this ability through its endurance to bring encouragement and hope. The Old Testament is always painting this picture of Jesus who's to come, the Messiah who's to come, the Lord and Savior who's to appear. All of these demands and expectations of God that men and women are not capable of fulfilling. But they're not any less real. They're not any less true. The law is not given to give us life and get us polished up so we earn God's favor. The law was given so that we see our deficiency, that we see that we fall very far short of the glory of God and the righteousness of God. And because of that awareness, we're pressed to the mercy of God. And the mercy of God is beautifully seen in the provision of Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Don't dismiss the Old Testament. It's valuable. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Learn it. Know it. Share it. Paul and Barnabas have gospel integrity. They live under the authority of Jesus. They teach gospel truth with the authority of Jesus Christ. And they set a foundation for truth in Christ. And it weathers the storms of life. That's what they're encouraging these brothers and sisters in Antioch to do. Know the word. It will keep you strong. It will keep you faithful. It will keep your heart and mind fixed on the right things. We come then to this next section, which I think is a very unsettling section, that God is showing us human fault, human failure, human struggles and difficulties. I say, and I even say that, fault and failure. It's reality. God provides us direction. How many of you believe God gives us direction? But it's a harder thing to say he gives us direction through conflict and failure. That's a harder thing to take. But we're going to see a picture of that today in this passage of Scripture. It says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' So after helping strengthen the church in Antioch, Paul encourages Barnabas to join him. Let's go back and let's journey back to these churches that we saw established and saw planted. And let's encourage them in gospel grace. We'll find out how they're faring. Let's take and we'll go with them and we'll share with them as well. We'll do what we've been doing in Antioch and we'll go there and we'll strengthen them in the faith. We'll teach them. We'll show them how Jesus is such a wonderful picture. We'll talk about the teaching of Jesus and how that applies to the church. We want to be an encouragement to them." He wants to make sure that they're staying rooted in gospel truth. And I would say this, I think it's a good thing to check on the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you can always say, yeah, I agree. Amen, right? Amen? It'd be great for the elders to always keep tabs on what's going on in the church. The elders should always be caring for, you guys are the shepherds, right? I think, folks, this is something we all need to take to heart. This is part of being the pillar and buttress of truth. Do we care about one another in the church? Do we care about what's going on in our brothers and sisters' lives? Do we take interest in that? And then when we hear that things are going on, we follow up and we take interest, and we're willing to pray. We're willing to take note of something in our prayers, in the list, and say, okay, God, this is what's going on. This brother, this sister is going through this. They need your help. They need your support. We should be praying for one another like that. And it should be something in our heart that we want to check on the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is so very important. Folks, if we sit here and we listen to the Word of God and all we do is just deflect responsibility, we're not going to grow. We're not going to grow in our faith. We're not going to see the church strength. We got to take personal responsibility. People need to be encouraged. You need to be encouraged. And this should be an ebb and flow. This should be a mutuality in life and ministry. Verse 37. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So, responding to Paul's request favorably, Barnabas communicates the desire to bring his cousin John Mark along with him. John Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But something happened. When they arrived in Pamphylia, something occurred that caused John Mark to return home. Scripture's silent. We don't know what happened. We don't know exactly what took place. Luke's account doesn't give us the reason. It could have been exhaustion. Life in ministry is exhausting. It could have been difficulty in sharing the gospel in pagan environments. That you can relate to, can't you? Seeing the need of gospel grace in the world's life, but it's hard to speak into that because you're charging into hostile territory. It could have been fear of reprisal. It could have been the threat of imprisonment. Really, it's kind of limitless. We don't really know. But something happened. And in the midst of this ministry, John Mark, who Barnabas and Paul were depending upon to help them and assist them, he's gone. He went back to Jerusalem. So he left his missionary partners in the lurch when the fires of life and ministry started to burn. Now, we've got this issue here. Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him. Paul said, I think it's best that we don't. Remember Barnabas? He let us down. He wasn't there. Now, qualifications here. Paul is not saying that John Mark is an untrustworthy heathen, but one who proved not to be currently trustworthy in ministry. It's important that we recognize this. Paul's not saying, this guy's not saved. He's not saying, this is not a believer. He has no business coming with us. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, in the time of need, when ministry was being accomplished and we needed support and we needed help, he wasn't there. He went away. The trials of life and ministry reveal one's maturity in the faith. Genuine converts with solid theology and impeccable logic still must be refined by fire. You can have your head glued to truth in an incredible way. You might have absolute theological precision in the things that you communicate. You might be able to argue those things flawlessly with people. Lay out your argument, and it's impeccable. But But you see, when the heat of opposition and difficulty starts to rise, it changes things. All of a sudden, all this stuff becomes like real. And the fires of opposition and difficulty begin to burn. Listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We've been granted this incredible gift of salvation, and it is glorious. We are signed, sealed, and delivered until that final day. God has saved us. But in the meantime, as we're living out our lives on this earth, we find ourselves needing to go through the fires of refinement. Just merely trusting God, believing in Him, and being brought out of darkness into His light doesn't mean we're as mature as we need to be. Believing truth, understanding truth is really, really important. But being put in situations where you have to absolutely depend on God and depend on that truth because it is your very hope. And when the fire of intensity and opposition grows, it matures us. It tests us. James, the brother of Jesus, who at one time ridiculed his brother, Jesus, makes this statement in his letter, James chapter 1, verses 2 and following. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." You see, here it is. You meet trials of various kinds. Why? How would we meet that with joy? Hey, I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't like trials. I don't like suffering. I don't like the difficulties. So as a Christian, how am I going to handle that? I need a God-given perspective, and that God-given perspective is I've got to see my trials in a totally and completely different light. The only way I'm going to ever meet my trials with joy is to believe in my heart, God's doing something here. And He's shaping and refining me, and He is trying to establish in me steadfastness. Which is another way of showing, teaching me to persevere, which means basically growing up. 64 years old, folks, and I'm still growing up. And so are we all. So are we all. We count it joy to meet these trials because we know God's at work. God's bringing about things. He's refining my faith. He's focusing me on things that He's taught me. He's taught me things. Now I need to put those things into practice. And this hurts, and I don't know what to do, and I'm confused, and I'm not sure, and God is there. God is real. And He promises us He will be with us, that He will walk with us through the fire to help us. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes to the church at Rome, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? I mean, think of that. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justified by faith, declared righteous before the holy God of this universe, We have peace with him because we're standing in the accomplished, finished work of Christ. We're trusting what Christ did for us on the cross. We're believing that in our sinfulness, we can look to Jesus as our Savior, and that we're trusting and we're confessing our sin. We're acknowledging him as our Savior, that he paid the penalty for our sin, and now we're justified before God. And because of that, we have peace with him. Well, that's wonderful. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But Paul's not done. He goes, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So he meets us right where we are in life. And we stand in that grace that God gives us in Christ day after day after day. We trust him in all that we encounter in life. And Paul goes on. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. You getting tired of hearing that? It's biblical. We rejoice in our sufferings. How? Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. So if I go through suffering, God gives me the ability to endure that. He supplies for me what I need to make it through those struggles and those difficulties. Sufferings come so that we learn to rely on God's strength to give us endurance. And endurance produces character. As God enables you to go through that, he is shaping you. He is forming you. And whose character is going to be revealed in you? Jesus. God's purposeful in everything he does. Every struggle, every difficulty, every hardship comes to knock off your fleshly rough edges and make you more and more like Jesus. So we rejoice in suffering because we know that it produces endurance, God's persevering grace in our hearts. And we press into that because we're being shaped into the character of Jesus. And he goes on, and character produces hope. When you start seeing the manifestation of Jesus Christ in your life as you're going through these sufferings, that gives you hope. God is doing something here. He is working in my life. He does give. There's a purpose in all of this. Endurance shapes character, produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. We have this hope not just for ourselves, but to make us thoughtful contributors to the lives of others. Because we're all going through this process. It's not just unique to one. This is what God is doing for us all. So trial by fire reveals one's focus. It reveals one's loyalties, and it reveals one's strengths and weaknesses. And I would say this, the more demanding the ministry, the more evidence is needed of people's tested faith. It is not wise to put people into responsible places where they've not been tried. Failure does not mean that you need to surrender your uniform and disengage from the church. Failure under trial reveals the need to bolster one's faith in truth and the authority of Jesus. Why is that important? Because it helps us to learn how to stand firm when the heat is on. And you're not going to be able to do that if you don't go through the fires. And if we're so arrogant that we just think, well, I'm ready for anything, that's sad. That is so prideful. And you just turned up the heat of trial a little bit more in the crucible of God's maturing wisdom in your life. These things are necessary, folks. We can't avoid them. Paul feels that John Mark needs more strength training in the faith. Would you not agree? He's not saying he's a heathen. He's saying he's not ready. I don't think he's ready, Barnabas. He wants to see the fruit of repentance being produced in his life. He wants to be able to say, hey, John Mark's taking this to heart. God's refined him. But Paul is saying, I'm not convinced. I don't think he's ready. It's Paul's opinion. So we come to the next point, and that's, well, what about Barnabas? Barnabas believes that John Mark learned his lessons and he's ready to join the team. Barnabas, what's he known as? Son of encouragement. Gosh, we need these people in our lives, don't we? We need people like Barnabas in our lives. We also need people like Paul in our lives. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. You know, he showed support for Saul's conversion when most of the leaders in Jerusalem were skeptical. You go back to Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and following, you can see that story. He spoke up for Paul. I know what he's saying is true. I know what he did. I know what he encountered. God saved him right there on the road to Damascus, and he equipped him and he changed him. It's amazing. Barnabas stood forward. When everybody else was skeptical, Barnabas stood up for Paul. Barnabas loves the Lord, and he wants gospel ministry to be productive. He's not a compromiser. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, Paul writes, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Don't you hear that and think, now that's Barnabas. Here's a guy who's got a compassionate heart. He's got kindness. He's got humility. He's got meekness and patience. He's bearing with his brothers in love. He's forgiving. Amen? You see, the anticipation of God's grace and the desire for restoration are to be the desires of our hearts. We don't want to lose sight of God's mercy toward us and his willingness to forgive. Have we not been forgiven much? And should we not anticipate that God would be that forgiving for others? So which is it? You got Paul here. You got Barnabas here. And we're not done yet. It says in verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement. And so they separated from each other. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And notice that very first phrase in verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement. What this word means is this was an intense, loud conflict that took place between Paul and Barnabas. There arose such a sharp disagreement. They got stirred up. They became passionate in what they felt. And each of their heart, they're like, I don't think you're right. I'm right. I believe this about him. It gets hot. Each one held a position. And I believe each one had reasons for their positions. I think what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 5, says this, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And I think they were. I think they had biblical reasons for why they were saying what they were saying. I don't think either one of them were just speaking out of the air. That's just my opinion. We'll get to heaven, we'll find out. It's heartbreaking, isn't it, when conflict happens? Isn't that true, husbands, wives? Amen? It's hard. And you can feel so right. Right? And you say, well, I feel right because I was right. And as time goes on, you start to see these things taking on shape and form and adjustment. And you got to work through this stuff. We got to work through stuff in the church too, don't we? What happens here? They decide to part company due to the lack of resolve. Ministry needed to go on. They can't sit here arguing about this forever. So they got to say, you know what? We're not going to get this resolved right now. We're just going to have to move forward. So what materializes through this conflict is that missionary teams head out in different directions. God graciously uses this clash to further the gospel. And I really do believe that. Barnabas took Mark, and they went to the island of Cyprus to help those new congregations that were there. Because the plan was, Paul and Barnabas will go to the island, Cyprus, we'll go through there, we'll follow the same track, we'll go back up. But Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus. Paul and Silas went north through Syria into Cilicia for the same reason, to strengthen the churches. Both teams love the Lord, and both teams are passionate for the gospel. And what it's important to point this out too, and this is no indication of right or wrong, because there's nothing in this. The inspired record of this gives no indication of right or wrong. But from this point forward, the focus of Luke and Acts is on the gospel ministry of Paul. Who was right? Who was wrong? Don't know. Inspired text doesn't indicate. Based on your personality and preference, you're going to lean toward defending one or the other. What we can confidently say is that Paul and Barnabas each had the courage of his convictions. Can you not? And these convictions were not born out of self and flesh. They were born out of truth. They both would have shared scriptural convictions to support their position. So I'm going to use this phrase. Folks, you need to fish or cut bait. And through failure or conflict, the choice will be made for you. Now, let me explain what the idiom means, fish or cut bait, because I don't think it's always understood. The original use of this phrase back in the 1800s was not meant to make the statement get in or get out, which is typically how you hear it referenced today. Fish or cut bait. Get in or get out. That's not the idea. The point is that in supporting the fishing boat's purpose to bring in a catch of fish, there are multiple tasks that need to be done here. Some people are going to cut bait and some are going to fish. But if you're going to be devoted to the purpose of the boat to bring in the catch, you got to do one or the other. You got to fish or cut bait. That means get involved somewhere, do what needs to be done. You may not like to fish, so cut bait. You might not like to cut stinky fish into chunks and put them on a hook or whatever, or in a basket. But so you like to fish. You got to be involved. Because commercial fishing is really not understood and it's not something that's that common today, the phrase has basically come to mean fish or cut your line and get out of the way and let somebody else in. That's not what I mean by that. I'm tying into the original meaning. Fish or cut bait. This means you don't throw in the towel, turn in your uniform, say, I'm done. Nobody likes me. I'm tired of the conflict. Grow up. Fish or cut bait. You don't have an option here. Retreat. Not an option. Burn the ships. Don't go back. That's what God wants. Many divisions today are not the result of biblically reasoned differences, but feelings that are sprinkled with Scripture to make them feel or sound spiritual. Shame on us. Shame on us. In the future, just so you're aware, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark experience healing and camaraderie. Later, Paul mentions Barnabas to the church in Corinth as a ministry colleague. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Or is this only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So obviously, after this point in time, Barnabas and he are back together. Later on, John Mark is affirmed by Paul in gospel ministry. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has also gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke only is with me. Get Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you. He is very useful for me in ministry. Is not God good? Isn't God incredible? Isn't it good that men, understanding what's at stake, fish or cut bait, they don't cut and run? This is not an option for us, folks. You're not going to go through life and not have disagreements. You're not going to go through Christian life and not have conflict. It's going to happen. May your conflicts be well-reasoned biblically. May you be passionate from your heart. I assure you, I will be. But bottom line, let us never forget the purpose for why we are here. We are to be champions of gospel grace. We are to be people who live under the authority of Jesus and proclaim that authority without fear or favor of any man. God gave direction through failure and conflict, and he's still doing the same thing today. God is good. We trust him. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps. We trust him in these things. So some questions to consider. How do you need God to help you do better at affirming his grace in others? Folks, I think this is an ongoing need in our lives. We just need to be asking God regularly in our prayers. God, help me to see the presence of your grace and the presence of faith in others, and let me encourage them. I want to affirm that. And when people do that for you, receive that warmly as a manifestation of the confirmation that God is to be praised in your life. Why is sharing God's word with others an important part of Christian fellowship? See, we've got to be people of the book. Fellowship isn't just donuts and coffee and hugs and handshakes. No, don't misunderstand. Those are all good. Fellowship means stirring one another up to love and good deeds, sharing biblical truth that God has used in your life, listening to biblical truth that God has used in other people's lives. The Word of God needs to be real. Through the enduring encouragement of God's Word, we have hope. In what ways can you do better at checking on the welfare of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Man, you know, if you see somebody and you can tell they're struggling, why not reach out? If you talk to them and they tell you they're struggling, why not follow up? Why not give them a call? Why not send them a text? I know it'll cause a little break from your social media, but I assure you, it's worth it. What do we learn about ourselves and others by going through fiery trials? There's a lot of things that get revealed in that. And it's not just weaknesses. God reveals strengths. He reveals the places where he has fortified you. But he also does point out the areas that need to be refined. If God is doing that in our lives, and he's doing that in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, then man, let's get on board and let's encourage one another. Why is anticipating the grace of God and seeking the restoration of fellow believers important? This is what faith is about. This is what faith is all about. God, I anticipate you showing up. You're going to shine. You are going to make yourself known. And we're going to see God's grace work in people's heart. And man, brothers and sisters will be restored. Thank God for the restoration of John Mark. Amen. Can't you look at your own life and say, God, thank you for restoring me? Let's have that hope. Let's have that confidence. And since complacency is not an option, how are you going to fish or cut bait? God, help us. We need you. We desperately need you. God, and our brothers and sisters in Christ need you. This world needs you. The people in our neighborhood, our workplace, all around us. God, we need the communication of gospel truth and gospel hope. Not through false pretense. Not through, oh, come to faith and all your problems will disappear. In many ways, God, they just came on in power and force because you are doing a refining work. But you join us as your people in this refining grace every step of the way. And it's worth it. God, you are hope. You are hope for a lost and dying world. You are hope for us in this life. God, that we can trust that you're working in us. And God, you are hope in our conflicts and in our failures. We believe you. We trust you. And we're asking you, God, to reign. Reign in our hearts. Reign in our church. Reign in this your world. We pray to the glory of your name in Christ. Amen.